The Bible reading for the message tonight comes from Mark 13, verses 14 to 27 and 32 to 37. Mark 13, verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. If that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Before we turn to God's word this evening, it is Samantha's birthday today, and I'm not sure how old she's turning, but I won't ask, because that's not a question you ask young ladies. 26. So young, makes me feel so old. So why don't we wish her a happy birthday by singing happy birthday to her. Day to you, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Samantha. Happy birthday to you. That's what happens when you put your stuff on Facebook. Let's pray. Thank you for giving us the privilege of your word. Give us insight this evening, Lord Jesus. Help us to understand, and help us to apply your word consistently in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's a very long time ago that I had to do national service. I was born at the wrong time, because there is no national service now in South Africa, and after I did it, it stopped about 8 years afterwards. So I was just born in the wrong era. But I had to do national service. And part of the national service meant that we went into what we term the operational area for varying lengths of time. Some guys spent literally 21 months in the operational area and had some combat. Others of us, thank goodness, spent a lot less time in there. We went up to the operational area as part of our training exercise, and they took us into a particular country and then into another country that we drove into, and we were doing patrols, and we had to keep our eyes obviously open and be on guard and be on alert. But at night, what we would do is each of the platoons would form quite a broad circle, and you would dig little trenches into the ground, because if there was any kind of stuff that happened, you wanted to have a modicum of protection. They weren't very deep, and we would line those trenches. And the way that the guard duty would work is you were on guard duty for roughly 2 hours a night. And two of you were in twos as you spread out in this large circle in the bush. And what would happen is, let's say you started, your particular time was 10 o'clock. So from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock, you were on guard duty, and you had to sit up and you had to just listen for anything. And then if there was anything that caught your attention, you would wake up the rest of the people. And then after your 2 hours, you would move on to the next two guys and you would wake them up and you would stand, and they would stand on guard duty. Now, the thing was, at night, as you know, everything is so quiet. So every sound you can hear is almost magnified. But there was a sense in which you got to distinguish between sounds that were just normal sounds of night and sounds of approaching enemy soldiers. And there was a sense in which you had to ensure that during that 2 hours you stayed awake. If your watch happened to be at 2 to 4 in the morning, it was tough luck, no matter how tired you might have been and how much you wanted to sleep, that your duty was to stay awake and to remain on watch in case something happened. And we had some units or some groups and part of our unit have issues at night where there were enemy in the area and they had to take action. So it was very important that chain of guard duty passed from one to the next, kept going until the morning, until daylight broke, and then we all broke camp early in the morning. That's the sense in which Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. That's the kind of alertness you need being a Christian. You'll notice that he repeats the word watch or be alert throughout this passage. And really, that is the fundamental theme in this passage. It's not about trying to predict the future. It's not about trying to read the signs so that you can say, well, this is occurring in this particular place, and therefore it seems to necessitate or increase the likelihood of the coming of Christ. No, that's not Jesus' point at all. Jesus is trying to say to his disciples, you need to be constantly on guard. You need to be constantly on watch. Because the reality of the coming of Christ is that Christ may return at any point in time. And when he does return, you want to ensure that you are not one of those or in the company that get left behind or have not been diligent in their salvation or have not been at work serving him but have become lazy, like the ladies with the lamp when they were waiting for the bridegroom and the bridegroom delays and they run out of oil. And when he does come, they don't have any oil to light their lamps and they're excluded from enjoying the celebration. And so Jesus wants to communicate to his disciples, you need to ensure that you are constantly ready for the return of Christ. Be on your guard, be alert, be careful that you are not in that period led astray by something that may draw you away from him. And it's very important that we understand that. What you need to also recognize, understand with this passage, is Jesus is primarily still focusing on his own day. There is some looking ahead to the actual coming of Christ, but primarily he is still dealing with his own time. Now that comes out when he says, and again, let me read it to you. I think it's verse 14. Where he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Now understand that this was not written when Jesus said those words. In other words, the Gospel of Mark had yet to come into print form. This is Jesus proclaiming the Gospel of Mark. So when he says, let the reader understand, he's not talking about us, the reader. He's talking about the reader who would understand that little phrase that he uses, the abomination that causes desolation. And I will explain what that phrase means. I don't want to rush. But now what I want you to do, understand to begin with, is when we set this passage, we set it in the context in which Jesus is preaching. It is primarily aimed for them. And when he talks about tribulation, he's talking about the entire advental period. In other words, the entire period from his ascension into heaven to the time when he comes back is the tribulation he's talking about. When he talks about great tribulation, he is then honing on to a specific tribulation. But he speaks both in terms of a great tribulation, a specific time, and then he speaks about tribulation in more general terms, which is the tribulation that you and I will experience right through until he comes again. And we need to understand that. If we get the context wrong, we will misinterpret the passage, which in fact is what has happened with this passage quite frequently. It is a notoriously difficult passage. And you will find the same words, or very similar words, it's the same address recorded by Matthew in chapter 24 and 25. It is Jesus on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. If you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look, you can see the temple in the distance, giving this address to his disciples. Recorded by Matthew, it's recorded by Mark, recorded by Luke, and recorded by Matthew. So we need to understand, primarily, we're talking about the here and the now of Jesus' day and the entire period from Jesus till when he comes again. What does he tell us? Firstly, Christians must be prepared for opposition. Now that's both then and now. That little phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. Let me read verse 14, verses 21 and 22. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the reader understand. Now, there are a number of ideas about what this abomination that causes desolation refers to. Now, I don't want to go through all of the pros and cons of each one and let you walk out of here more confused than when you walked in. But there is a dual reference going on here. There's a reference that would have been clearly understood by the Jews. Because the abomination that causes desolation is spoken about in Daniel. And in Daniel, the reference is to what happened when Antiochus the fourth came in and he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And he set up a pig worship on the altar of the temple. And that is what the abomination that causes desolation meant back in Daniel when Antiochus came and desecrated the temple. So the Jews would have had that broad understanding that it was a time of great opposition. It was a time of great persecution against the Jews. In fact, they got almost entirely wiped out when Antiochus came against them and sought to quell and crush the Jewish rebellion that had been led under Maccabees II. Now, when he talks about this abomination that causes desolation, he talks about it in a little bit more general terms in this particular passage. He doesn't actually say it occurs in the temple. Did you notice that? He simply makes it a general statement. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong. So he does not say it's in the temple, but simply refers to it in general terms. And the reason he does that is he wants to alert his readers to the simple fact that he is talking about a persecution that is coming in the same way that persecution came in the form of Antiochus back way back in Daniel's day, that a similar persecution is going to break out in Jerusalem against the Jews. And when that occurs, he says, make sure that you get out as fast as you can. And we'll come to that a little bit later. But he's speaking about primarily a persecution that is going to happen. In fact, it was an incredible persecution. Round about AD 66, the signs or the writing was already on the wall. Already there was beginning to be a little bit a rising of persecution against the Jews that lived in Jerusalem. And that began to increase over time, till eventually when Titus comes in AD 70 and he levels the temple and he levels Jerusalem. And the persecution against the Jews in the time that Titus comes in, from AD 68, it begins to rise to 70 when it culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem as a city and the temple. That persecution that was exercised against the Jews was the most severe in terms of its intensity that has ever occurred against Jewish people. Now, you may sit there and say, but hang on. What about the Holocaust? After all, were there not 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust? And that is true, there were. And that was a pretty severe persecution. And yet there were still some who were able to escape that persecution of the Holocaust. Thousands who survived. Or the persecution in Russia that Stalin brought against the Jews. There were many millions who survived that. But when you look at Titus, when he invaded into Jerusalem and he destroyed it, no one, nothing, not animal, not person, not anything survived that. Everything was wiped out. And the very few who managed to flee to the mountains and climb up to the top of Masada, and when I was in Israel with the rest of the group from the church, we stood on top of Masada. And that small group of Jews that managed to flee and get to the top of Masada, even they eventually died. They committed suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Romans, who built these incredible ramps. You still see the remnant of the ramp that they built up to the top of Masada so that they could kill the remaining Jews in there. But even they did not survive. Even they were totally wiped out. So in terms of its intensity, there's been no tribulation quite like that has occurred to the Jews throughout history. And what Jesus says is that is a particular tribulation, a particular set of persecution that happens that is never going to occur again in terms of the intensity at which it occurs. And when Jesus talks about that tribulation, he's not talking in general terms. And we need to understand that about what John, in 1 John, talks about, a tribulation that is going to occur at the end time. So there is a tribulation coming, not quite in the same extent of that tribulation back then, but there is one coming in the end times, but that is not what Jesus is addressing here. That is addressed elsewhere in Scripture, and particularly in 1 John, that speaks about before the second advent of Christ, that there is going to be another period of tribulation, not quite as severe as that, yet will also be severe. But right now, Jesus is focusing on them, and he says, when that happens, when you see Titus getting his army, when you see the invasion about to happen, you need to flee, you need to get out, you need to disappear, lest you get caught in Jerusalem when it happens, and you get totally wiped out. Now, in those days, that persecution was so bad. That invasion, when it happened, was so quick that people were unable to get out, if they had not got out slightly earlier to Titus coming in. That it was so bad that mothers, and Josephus the historian records this, you can go and read this in Jewish history, that mothers ate and boiled their children. Now for a mother to do that, those of you who are mothers here, and those of you who are yet to be mothers, you must know how difficult and how desperate the situation must have been to take your own baby and boil it and eat it because you were desperate for food. That's how bad it was. And it got so bad that people were eating, and this I know sounds disgusting, but this is how desperate it was, their own excrement. Now, I mean, it's almost impossible to think of those terms, isn't it? I mean, it just when I think of that, it's just disgusting, but that's how desperate it was. That is the persecution that took place under Titus when he invaded Jerusalem AD 70. And that opposition experienced is also opposition that believers are going to experience, though not to that extent. So that we need to understand that God's people, by and large, have always suffered persecution, have always suffered opposition. have always been in the firing line and continue to be in the firing line. And though things are not going to be quite to the extent at which they were then, we are still going to suffer tribulation now. And opposition is just as real now. There are many who oppose the gospel. And Jesus warns us against those. Listen to what he says. Verse 21. At that time, if anyone says, look, here is the Christ, look, there is he, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. That not only were there false messiahs that rose during that persecution, and there were, who claimed to be Jesus, come back. There will be false messiahs that arise outside of that in our day, who, if it were possible, are so subtle in their deceptions, would even deceive the elect. Of course, which ultimately is not possible. But such is the subtlety of their invention of falsehood. And he talks about those days being shortened. In other words, the opposition in this period between Christ's ascension and Christ's second coming are shortened. That whole period is shortened. Why? For the sake of the elect. Why? Because throughout that period, the elect suffer persecution. Now you only need to get, if you do, the Barnabas Fund newsletter that comes regularly in your inbox to know that there are Christians all over the world dying daily for their faith, suffering incredible persecution. You and I don't know the like of that. We just don't. People who are being burned, families that are being wiped out, people that are having their daughters raped and then killed because they're Christian for no other reason throughout the world. Christians who are being discriminated against, who are unable to get work simply because they're Christian in certain countries. Churches that are being burned down. Christians unable to practice their religion and freedom and under the threat constantly. Of having their meetings broken up and dying for their faith. You and I just don't relate to that, do we? Because we don't have that issue. I think there has been a subtle increase of persecution in Christians in Australia, but not to that extent. Not yet. So that opposition against the church has been consistent throughout the ages. It's not going to change. And John talks about it increasing before the end. But those days, that period between the comings of Christ is going to be shortened, says God, that whole period, for the sake of the elect. Because God will reach a point where he has accomplished all he sets out to accomplish, and he will wrap up history and he will say, no more. My people have endured enough. Did you know that in the 20th century, so the 1900s to 1999, there were more Christian martyrs in that one century than the combined centuries before. Did you know that? That's massive. And nothing's changed. So what Jesus wants you to be clear about is that you are going to face opposition. You are going to experience people who don't like what you believe, who are going to make life difficult for you, who are going to make it uncomfortable for you to practice your faith, who are going to see things in a very different light to the way that you see them, who are going to operate according to a different ethical basis than what you operate, and are going to think that your ethics are archaic, are old-fashioned, or don't belong in the 21st century, and think that you're out of touch with society, and think that you're bigoted, and that you're narrow-minded. That is the society we live in, and that is the world in which Jesus says you are going to face opposition. And there are going to be many false prophets who proclaim, who claim to proclaim God's truth. And they may even have garnered a great following. And there may be many who read their books and listen to their podcasts or listen to their YouTube broadcasts and get caught up in listening to these populist preachers who do not preach the gospel, because Jesus says there's subtlety in their proclamation. And I could list for you name after name after name after name. It's tragic. And I don't know if I told you the story of a lady I had once who came to me, and I'd given her tapes on some of you, if you have heard of Benny Hinn. Have you heard of Benny Hinn? Benny Hinn is a man who claims to preach the gospel, but is a false teacher, is a heretic. And he was exposed a couple of years ago, many years ago now, by a man by the name of Hank Harnacroft. He wrote a book, Christianity in Crisis, and exposed his false teaching. And as a result of that book, I had a particular lady in a church I served, doesn't matter what church it was many years ago, who came to me and said she listened to Benny Hinn. So I said, well, listen to these tapes and listen to the false teaching, and you will see that he teaches heresy. And so she took these tapes away and she listened to them. It shows you how long ago it was, because it was tapes. Listened to them five times, I think she said, or twice. I can't remember how many times. It was more than once. She came back to me the next Sunday and she said, thanks, I've listened to these a couple of times. I said, what do you think? And she says, I'm convinced that's not Benny Hinn. What do you do with that? She's listening to false teaching. She's being drawn into this false teaching. You know what the problem with people like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen is that they're so subtle. They're so subtle. There's a lot of truth mixed in with error. And if you're not got your antennas up, you'll get mixed up in their error. Secondly, Christians must be prepared for tribulation. Not only are they going to be prepared for opposition, people who are going to stand against you and people are going to make your life difficult, but you need to be prepared for tribulation. You need to be prepared for difficult times. You need to realize that this whole period between the two comings, we are going to face difficult time. Verse 23. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Jesus warns us. Jesus warns us that we are going to experience tribulation, and therefore be on your guard. Therefore be watchful. Therefore stand firm. Therefore do not be moved. Therefore don't be led away. Therefore in tribulation, don't crumble. Don't give up. Don't simply throw in the towel. It's going to come. Be prepared for it. Understand it. Realize that being a Christian means that you are going to face hard times. That Christianity isn't just about having an easy time. It isn't just about coming to Jesus and everything's going to be okay, and you're never going to face difficulty in your life, and you're never going to experience pain and suffering. But you need to understand that you are going to experience tribulation. So be prepared. And the preparation that he wants you to understand is that you need to be watchful of your faith. You need to ensure that the tribulation doesn't undermine your faith. It doesn't cause you to lose confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't cause you to fall away from your faith. It doesn't cause you to simply give up and say it's become too difficult, because really the truth of the matter is that those who truly belong to Christ are often revealed to be his followers in the midst of tribulation. Remember the parable of the sower who comes along and scatters seed on different ground, and then you have the seed that is scattered where weeds grow up and come around, signifying or symbolizing the difficulties of life. And as soon as those difficulties of life come up around them, they simply throw in the towel and they say, I'm out of here. I know Christians exactly like that. In inverted commas, Christians. I had a young man that was part of the youth group that I was leading when I was much younger. And he initially showed great signs of following Jesus. There were times where he was committed to being involved in youth group. He was got baptized in the church. I remember his baptism service quite clearly, where he went through the waters. He proclaimed his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He got involved even at a leadership level on our committee. And then his grandfather, whom he was very close to, was diagnosed with cancer. Well, initially it wasn't cancer. Initially he went in for an operation for a heart bypass. And the heart bypass operation was okay, but when they opened him up, they saw that he was riddled with cancer. And so they sewed him up again, they did the bypass, and they said to him, there's nothing we can do about the cancer. And that trial, that tribulation, was devastating for this young man. And I remember trying to help him through it, but he wouldn't be helped. And eventually, he walked away from God. And I've been praying for him for 20 years. He's still away from God. But that's, you see, what is being warned against here, that when that kind of tribulation or trial comes, and trials come in so many different varieties, don't they? It may be a physical sickness. It may be a financial difficulty. It may be, God forbid, a marriage gone wrong, a relationship that goes wrong. It may be friends who break their friendship with you. It may be some difficult person at work who just loves making life hard for you. I don't know. But when tribulation comes, in whatever form it comes, Jesus says, be prepared. Be on guard. It's coming. Don't be surprised. Don't stand back and say, why is this happening to me? Why me? There was a rugby player in South Africa who died this week. He had MND, motor neuron disease. He had it for, unbelievably, he lasted 7 years, which is very unusual. But he died, and his funeral was held in the country, and it was a state funeral because he was so well known. But there was an interview with him just prior to his death. And the interviewer asked him and said, he was a Christian. The interviewer asked him and said to him, do you ask yourself the question, why me? Why me? And he looked at the interviewer, and his speech was a bit slurred then because it was taking effect, this motor neuron disease. And he said, you know, initially I did ask that question. Initially I did wonder, why me? And then he said, as God, I had an encounter with God. And he said, I no longer ask the question, why me? I simply say, why not me? Why not me? Is that our attitude to tribulation? When we go through difficult times, we say, well, why not me? Why shouldn't I go through this? Why should I not suffer like this? Why should I not experience this hardship? Why not me? Be on your guard. Be ready. It's coming. Viktor Frankl was arrested by the Nazis in World War II. He was stripped of everything, property, possession, family. He spent years in a prison of war camp. He said, I had to undergo and overcome the loss of my spiritual child, his book that was torn up. I had to surrender my clothes and in turn inherited the worn-out rags of an inmate who had been sent to the gas chamber. He spent most of his time at Auschwitz, Birkenau. Instead of the many pages of my manuscript, I found the pocket of a newly acquired coat, a single torn-out page of a Hebrew prayer book, which contained the main Jewish prayer, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How shall I interpret such a coincidence other than the challenge to live my thoughts instead of merely putting them on paper? He survived because he found meaning in life. Instead of allowing that tribulation, he said what distinguished the prisoners who died and what distinguished those who survived was the will to live for something. God's given us something to live for, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever difficulties you may experience, the one thing you shouldn't do is throw away your faith. Thirdly, Christians must be prepared for Christ's return. Notice he says that, and very quickly. Christians must be prepared for Christ's return. Verses 24 to 27, 32 to 27. Now, the main point that Jesus makes here, and that's all I want to focus on. I don't have time to go through all of this. But the main point that Jesus makes there is that his coming is going to be sudden. No one's going to know when he comes. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus reflects there. Now remember that he's coming down as a man, and there's certain attributes that sometimes he lays aside for the time that he is incarnated as a man in human flesh. Sometimes he lays aside his omniscience. He is omniscient. So when Jesus says no one knows the time that he's going to come back, only the Father knows the time, he's saying that as an incarnated man. Ultimately, Jesus is omniscient. When his mission on this world is finished and he ascended back to heaven, Jesus knows when he's coming back again as the God, as God. For God is both Father, Son, and Spirit. So that it's not that Jesus is ignorant in that sense, but he lays aside that knowledge while he is in this world as a man. But that knowledge again is given, or he once again retains that knowledge or uses that knowledge when he ascends on high, because he is omniscient. He knows everything. It's not as if God has some deficiency in Jesus of some knowledge. But it's only while he's on earth. Not even Jesus is concerned to know as a human being, as a man, when he will return. That's not the point. You see, there is sometimes an unfortunate obsession with trying to discover when is Jesus coming. And we look at all these different signs happening, and some people focus their energy on looking at what's going on in Israel, and they're trying to interpret those. And so many different predictions have been made about certain things, about Russia being the Magog and so on. And you can just go on endlessly. And Jesus says that's not the point. The point is you need to be ready. Because his coming is going to be, at the end of the day, sudden. And no one's going to know when. And no one's going to be able to predict the date. So that anyone who starts coming up with any kind of date about the return of Christ, you need to just write off as some poor heretic who hasn't got a clue. Because that's what Jesus says. No one knows. Except the Father. And of course, Jesus knows now. And the point you see in all of this is he wants his disciples to understand, he wants you to understand, is that when he does come, you need to be prepared to face him, because when he does come for the second time, he comes to judge the world. And each person will stand before Almighty God, and each person will give an account of themselves before that God. And there will be no turning away then, and there will be no escaping then. There will be no changing of minds then. There will be no second chances when Jesus Christ returns. It will be done and dusted. The only opportunity we have to turn to Christ is now. And so Paul writes and he says, now is the day of salvation. Now, the present now. Don't be caught out because you've put it off. Don't be caught out because you've got so engaged in all kinds of other things that you think sometime in the future, when I'm ready, when I've kind of had my enjoyment out here, and then I've done all the things I want to do that I shouldn't really do because the Bible says I shouldn't do them, but I'll get that all over with, and then I'll confess Christ as Lord. And Jesus says it may be too late. Because he may come. And he relates that to a thief coming. You don't know when the thief is coming. And so he wants his readers, he wants them to understand that they must ensure that they are right with God. Because when he comes, history comes to an end as we know it. And then there is no more backtracking. There is no more turning around. There is no, at that point, saying, I got it wrong. I realize that everything I put my faith and hope in and everything I based my life upon is all an illusion. Lord Jesus, I can see it now. I understand it now. And I know I should have done it back then. But now I'm ready because now I know it's true. It's too late. You don't get that opportunity. It's gone. The only opportunity you get to trust Christ is in the here and the now. And do you really want to be caught out? Do you really want to find out one day that in your stubbornness and pride for rejecting Christ, that it all comes crumbling down? Because at the end of the day, death in this world is final. In this world, it's final. You don't come back from the dead. And when that point comes, and, you know, to be quite frank with you, I've lived too long to know that there's no age to death. There just isn't. You sit here as a young person and you kind of think, I'm going to live till 80 or 90. There's no guarantee. There just isn't. I had a friend who was 19 who was killed in action in national service. He was in my class at school. In fact, he wasn't 19, he was 18. We have a girl in this church who died a day before her 18th birthday, Emily Apostolos. She went to bed that night. She never knew she wouldn't wake up the next morning. And you know, it could come at any time for any one of us. You just don't know. You just don't know. And so Jesus says, make sure you're ready. Make sure you're ready. Either to face God when you die or to face God when Jesus returns. Because both of those are unknowns. So my question to you is, are you ready? Before you answer that too quickly, are you really ready? Have you got a relationship with Jesus Christ? Not are you going through rituals, not that you're going through the motions. Do you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Is Jesus real to you? Do you know Him personally and intimately? Or are you just going about trying to fool everyone except God? Are you ready?